Amen. Take your Bible while you're standing there. Turn to the book of Jonah chapter 3, if you would. The book of Jonah chapter 3, if you can find your Bible there, find your place, just stay standing and we'll read a couple verses. I've enjoyed thoroughly going through this book on Wednesday nights. We are nearing the end. Chapter 4 will move with some haste, and so we'll be moving on to another series here before long. I trust we'll finish chapter 3 tonight. If you'll not ask so many questions and listen, then maybe we'll get through it. But we have just a few verses, and there's so much information to learn here. Verse number 5 is where we're going to pick up and read here in just a moment. We'll finish chapter 3. Jonah's is one of the minor prophets, and I said this by way of introduction a long time ago. It's not minor because the book is not important. It's just by way of short text and small amount of chapters, and they have been given that name. But my goodness, there are some very strong doctrinal lessons, and much of that we'll see even tonight. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And boy, what powerful words these are. And he did it not. What a strong message that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, and Lord, how we revel in your goodness, and Lord, just the opportunity that we can come and pause for a few moments and the very many things that we need to attend to, the busyness of our lives and our families, and yea, even things around in the community. But Lord, we've come tonight to have our spirit encouraged and our soul fed from the Word of God. And so I pray that you would increase us, Lord. I pray that you would grow us in our faith and our walk with you. And Lord, help us to learn some of these principles that are laid out here. May we make application in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you so much for standing. As we've worked through this chapter here, letter A is the unmerited revelation, letter B is the unprecedented demonstration, and I gave you many of those notes, number one and number two there, the faith and the fasting and how the chapter is laid out for us very clearly. There's just but a note or two left in this chapter, but there still is a lot of context that we need to pick up. Now, verse 5 and 6 and 7 is where we left off last week in our study, and we began to look at this proclamation that the king has given, and that is that they were to fast and they were to pray. They were to spend some time seeking the face of God, and we spent a little bit of time in the service last Wednesday night looking at some of the application of that. I gave you some things to think about by way of personal fasting and some of the applications with that. There are many different things that you can fast for or fast in accordance with in your own personal life, sometimes seeking the will of God or sometimes to overcome temptation. I had a consultation with numerous people this week, and on more than one occasion I find myself asking them the question, well, have you fasted and prayed about it? You know, the truth is that the answer for most Christians usually to that is no. And that ought not be so. In fact, if it were not so important, Jesus wouldn't have repeated it numerous times. And there are several places where even the Lord Jesus Christ himself mentioned that in the scriptures. And so the king has proclaimed this. Now here's what's interesting. It all builds with the text. In verse number 5, the Bible says that they believed, and they believed not only the words that Jonah had said, but I believe there is a definite turning point here in that they believed in God, that he was real, that there was punishment for their sin, all of that is a gospel picture for us. And then he proclaims to them immediately that they are to begin this fast. There are some directions that are given to them, and it's amazing how that here's a king who was a wicked man and what we would say is a lost man. And some of his first responses are, let's do everything we can to now put God first in our life. And what an example that is. If those of us who've been saved for some period of time, do I not have this microphone? Is it just this one, or am I working? It's interesting that those of us who've been saved for a period of time, that sometimes we don't connect that. And here's one who's just been saved or just made that change, and he wants to do everything he can, not just in his personal life, but in the life of his community or his reign to affect others. And by the way, what a powerful thing that it would not just be him, verse 6, that sat down, but verse 7, that he would make it national law. Man, what a wonderful thing it would be if we had a national law where we had a day of fasting and prayer. Now, I know many people would say, boy, preacher, please don't, let's not have that. But the truth is, it would be good for our country. We have what we call National Day of Prayer, and quite honestly, usually it skips across our calendar and we don't even know it was. And we certainly usually don't pause to do anything special or to offer any special offering or thanksgiving up to the Lord. But this king made it a proclamation, and it was national law, that if we're going to get our country salvaged, if we're going to see God not rain down judgment upon us, then everybody needs to be a part of this, and the whole focus of the city becomes this repentance. That builds for us this doctrinal platform, verse 8, 9, and 10, that we will see here in just a moment. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you mark in your notes or if you mark in your Bible, it would be a great thing to just write along the margin there, verse 7 and 8. This is one of the best, not the only, but one of the great demonstrations of national repentance found anywhere in your Bible. And what a pattern it is, yea, even for us in the United States of America, what a pattern it is for you in your home. It's interesting that the king includes everyone and everything. So let's go to verse number 8, and let's pick up the text and just glean a few more thoughts from it. As he continues his proclamation from verse 7, in verse 8 he says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." Now it's interesting that when he gets right with God and he proclaims this fast, it's not just him, it's not just the edict that it's going to be for all the people, but he even includes the animals in that. I find that to be amazing. Here's a king that has said to the people, all right, I want everybody in my jurisdiction to pause what they're doing and to focus on God, or we're going to lose our country. By the way, that'd be great. It'd be great if just Christians would do that, let alone the country. But he didn't stop there. He said, you know what? Let's have all the animals even covered in sackcloth as well and ashes. And yea, let the animals refrain from food and drink as well. As you read verse 7 and you read verse 8, you would understand that the fasting is not just for the people, but it's also for man and beast. They were not to feed, they were not to drink water, they were not to partake of any of that. Now if you just back away from the text and you start to digest that, that's an amazing thing that's happening. I mean, here is what we would say in just a few verses prior, a wicked, bloodthirsty king, a wicked leader who is now going around the community and now these other soldiers, these individuals, and they're covering their livestock with sackcloth and ashes. You say, preacher, what would that look like? Well, it would be akin to making you a garment out of a burlap sack or covering the animals in a burlap sack, and it would be akin to taking the ashes from a charcoal grill out of the bottom of that grill and sprinkling them across their head and covering the hands and the face. Boy, that sounded really good, didn't it? Covering the face and the hands and covering the arms and sprinkling it across the animals. It would be akin to all of that. Now, that's not something that in our Western culture we know anything about. But if you just think about the dynamics of what that would mean on a daily basis, you can start to take in the power of what's happening. Do you realize what it would be like if these animals went, yea, even a day, but more than that, without food or drink. They would bellow. They would bawl. They would make whatever noises that would be a part of their custom. And whatever animals that would be a part of. I mean, you're talking about walking down the streets and hearing the noise of the animals as they're out in the pasture and laying in your bed at night and hearing those animals as they're out in the fields and they're crying out and they're searching for water and they're coming to the window maybe of the farmer, of the owner, and looking for that feed and looking for something to give them nourishment. And ladies and gentlemen, do not miss what's happening here. You're talking about a night and day continual reminder to the people of mourning and repentance. This was not something they just put a band-aid on and pretended about. By the way, we're pretty good at that. In our Christian culture today, we're pretty good about just putting a little spiritual band-aid on it and thinking that we said our 1 John 1:9 and therefore we are fine. But please understand the power of verse 7 and verse number 8. All the daily concentration was now on repentance, including the animals. There's no need for you to go feed the animals. There's no need to tend to them. They were all of that daily routine was set aside, don't miss it, so that they could focus on something spiritual. And you know, I think there's emphasis on that in the Scripture to help us for this reason. The truth is that as human flesh, we are so easily distracted from that which is spiritual. We often have the tendency to have our attention drawn away from that which is right and that which is godly and that which is spiritual to something that is less important. Now, I'm not saying, I would not at all make the case, nor does the Bible, that if you have livestock, you should never tend to them. That's not biblical. I'm not saying that you should never tend to your family. That's not biblical either. But there is a balance here, and there's a presentation from the Word of God that causes us to pull away from the daily routine and to pause for a moment and to consider our need spiritually. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, we have the tendency to allow things and events to distract us from that which is godly. I'll give you an example. People have family members come in town and it causes them to miss church because their family's here. We have a family reunion. And so we say, well, preacher, I won't be at church next week because we have a family reunion. Wonderful. We have a ball game that we have to attend to, and we have movies that we have to see, and we have all kinds of hobbies, and we have to work overtime, and many of those things draw us away from our walk with God, our relationship with God, being in the house of God, you name it. You plug it in. That's up to you to make the application. But the truth is, many times those are things of the world around us that are part of the daily routine. It's not that they're wrong. It's not that it's wicked to spend time with your family. It's not that it's wrong to work overtime. That's not to say any of that. But the moment those things pull you from a relationship with God, they are wrong. And I believe this king had enough discernment to say, if we don't pause the daily routine of what we're doing, we're not really going to be serious. And you know, I think that's worth considering. When was the last time you paused your daily routine because you were that serious about something spiritual? The deacons and trustees meeting last night, and I challenged every one of the men in that room in the next couple weeks to find a place where they could fast and pray about some things that we want God to move in the work of God. When was the last time you paused specifically in the routine of your day and in the events that you do? And by the way, you can make all the excuses you want to. Knock yourself out. You don't make those excuses to the preacher. You're making them to the God of heaven. You can come up with all the avenues for why you can't and why it's not possible for you. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are interested in national revival, if we are interested in personal revival, we would be willing to get serious about the work of God. I don't know where that music is coming from, but it is about to drive me out of my tree up here. I don't know who else has it. Maybe it's only me that hears it. It's the voices in my head. That's fine and wonderful. The truth of the matter is, this king understood that getting right with God was not just something that they were going to just happen upon. It would be on purpose. You know, one of the reasons why lots of Christians struggle and flounder in their relationship with God and yea, never see personal revival is because we just hope that we accidentally stumble on it. And we never set out to purposely and with a strategy to see God move. And by the way, when you look at this, I want you to notice something. The Bible says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Now, I'm just going to throw this in here. You can do what you want with it. It's amazing to me that they went so far that getting right with God affected their entire being, not just the inside, but also the outside. Are you ready? Are you listening? It even affected their attire. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that real revival does not produce inappropriate and sensual and immodest and lustful attire. And don't you believe any of this liberal crowd that wants you to think that there's a real revival going on when folks are not being changed and there's no difference in their life, yea, from the inside or the outside. The Ninevites were instructed to get right with God and to cover themselves and to cry out to God. And here's the truth. Right praying and a relationship with God isn't always easy. In fact, a lot of Christians are spiritually anemic when it comes to prayer. Most of our midweek services across the United States tonight would include very little preaching and very little praying. We'd have a little devotional. We may sing a song or two. We may say a few words of prayer, and then we'll go home feeling like we really did something for the Lord. But fervent praying and fervent preaching lead to revival. In the 1800s, revival began in Kentucky, so extensive that the conviction manifested itself to the rough and the rugged and the lawless and those that were illiterate and what we would say perhaps even backward. But they trembled and they shook with sorrow and they shouted with joy as they got right with God. And it spread in the 1800s through Tennessee and South Carolina and North Carolina and Georgia and Virginia. And that's one of the reasons why in this part of the country today, they're still known as a Bible Belt, because for generations people were serious about their relationship with God and they changed everything about who they were so that they could walk with God and they could know God. In 1830, over 100,000 people, it's documented, were saved from Boston to New York City in preaching revival services. People filled town halls, they filled theaters, they filled churches, all because they wanted to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And it was a moment in the United States for some revival sweeping the land. In 1904 and 1905, national revival swept the country of Wales, and almost 2 million people made a profession of faith. That was almost 10% of their population at that time, trusting Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like if 10% of the United States of America trusted? Can you imagine what it would be like if 10% of South Haven trusted Christ? But the truth is, hold on now, very few Christians are concerned about that. Very few churchgoers are willing to change their routine so that we can see God move. And if we can learn anything from a wicked nation of people, these Ninevites, it would be they got it right. They understood. Many years ago in the United States, there was a pastor by the name of Joseph Jenkins. He was so burdened by the indifference in his church that he began to go to the church every night at the midnight hour and to pray that God would get a hold of the lives of those who attended church there and that they would get right with God. And after a period of just a few weeks, others heard wind of it, and they came and they began to pray. And before long, the church was filled day after day with prayer meetings that weren't organized, they weren't sanctioned, they were just happening because people wanted to see God move in their midst. In one of those prayer meetings, there was a teenage girl by the name of Fori Evans that stood up, and she said, "I love Jesus with all of my heart, and I don't care what my friends think or anybody around me thinks. I'm going to serve God." And that young lady sparked in that community a revival amongst young people. There was an evangelist that came in by the name of Joshua, by Seth Joshua, and he began preaching in the late evening hours. It was 9 or 10 o'clock before he even started the message. Can you imagine that? Some of you would say, well, preacher, I can't sacrifice like that because I got to go to bed. Hang on now. And you'll probably sleep way more than the rest of us, for the record. Now, wait a minute. We can laugh about that, and you can get upset if the preacher says something that's a little sharp to you, but the truth is, are you really serious about revival? How often do we come to the house of God looking to be fed from the Word of God? Somebody texted me this afternoon and said, I can't wait to get to church tonight for preaching. Thank God! It was my wife, but thank God. I'm kidding. How often are we willing to set aside the routine of life? Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God is still interested in moving, and God is still interested in saving souls, and God is still interested in stirring in your old cranky, dry, rusty soul to see something happen. Evangelist Dwight Smith, who's preached in this church many times behind this pulpit, just finished last week or 2 weeks ago a revival meeting that lasted 32 nights. In the same place. Can you imagine that? And we have a revival that shows up on the calendar and it goes through Friday and you fall out. I wonder, are we so comfortable that we're not serious? These people were serious. Now I want you to get this. All of verse 6, 7, and 8 is in vain without connecting the last two verses. And that is, they could pray all they want to, they can put on as much sackcloth as they want, and they can fast as long as they want. Are you listening? But if they did not repent and change, judgment's still coming. Judgment would still be on its way. And the true evidence of faith and repentance is a change in conduct. There was a revival that fired these people up. And by the way, revived, zealous Christians are a great blessing to people around them. I'm just going to tell you, you might as well just decide that you're going to be one of those Christians, because there's always going to be somebody cranky next door to you somewhere. Could be the person in the pew beside you. Could be don't point fingers. It could be somebody that you go to church with. It could be somebody in your family. Whatever the case may be, you just need to decide tonight. You're not going to get sidetracked by that. You're not going to get discouraged by that. But you'll stay fired up and revived and right with God. And this revival at Nineveh reached into the barns and the fields and made a difference. Somebody said, you can either be a pillar in your church or a caterpillar. Your choice. Now notice verse number 9. In verse number 9, the king is still speaking, which is interesting context. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, I don't know how it happened, but I just kind of envision that this king has called a town hall meeting, and he's called the leaders of the community together and some of the landowners and the farmers, and he said, now, fellas, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go back home, and you're not going to eat or drink. You're going to tell your family, your children, what we're doing. They're going to put on sackcloth and ashes. You're going to put sackcloth and ashes on your livestock, and we're going to stay that way for a day or so or whatever. And somebody in the crowd raises their hand and says, well, king, does that mean God's going to spare us? And the king replies in verse number 9, who can tell? Be quite honest with you, up till now, you read all through the book of Jonah, you have no definitive answer that God would withhold punishment. But what they did have, and I shared with you earlier, in the earlier part of chapter 3, what they did have was they had Jonah as an example of a man who believed God, and because he believed God, God was merciful. We saw in chapter 1 how the sailors, they weren't willing to perish, and so they cast things overboard and finally even cast Jonah overboard. And now here's an entire nation that didn't want to perish.
And they were serious about it. And they didn't have a definitive answer, but they were willing to believe. By the way, do you understand that that in itself is the gospel message? That is why we witness, because the Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can't see heaven, and we're not able to physically touch it, but we believe by faith, and we trust in the Word of God, and we trust in the God of heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, when you look at an entire nation following the leadership of a king that says, I can't promise you how it's all going to turn out, and I don't have a direct answer, but I do know that God said this, and I do know that God's laid this on my heart, and this is what we're going to do, and we're just going to trust God, and we're going to see what God does. And the hope is that God would be compassionate and that He would turn and change how He would deal with them. He did with Jonah. Would God give Nineveh a second chance? Well, we know the rest of the story. Notice, if you would, number 3, verse number 10, the forgiveness. Now, there are 3 actions. I don't have these listed on the screen, but there are 3 actions on behalf of God that are in favor of the Ninevites. At some point in time, God spoke to Jonah, and He told him that He heard, that He accepted, and that He changed. Somewhere in the course of time, God told Jonah that He heard their cry and saw what they did, that He accepted their offering and their prayers, and that He changed the course of punishment. Now notice what the verse says in verse number 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now we understand that the formula for revival in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. We understand that. And the Ninevites, best we can say from Scripture, they exemplify what that verse says. And so, watch now. The Bible says that God repented. Now, what does that mean? For some people, for some Bible critics, it has really caused them confusion. In fact, for some who are even churchgoers, it's caused them all kinds of Bible concern. Does it mean that God is sinful and wrong in His actions, and therefore He needed to repent? And ladies and gentlemen, the answer to that is no. There is no place ever, never has been, never will be, where God is sinful and ever needs to repent from that wrong. That's not what the Scripture is saying. And so for us, by definition, in the New Testament era, we view repentance as a turning from sin. And that's biblical. When we view it from a New Testament standpoint, but by definition, repentance is a change in one's attitude and actions that result in a change of direction. And so here it is. The Ninevites turned and God turned. The Ninevites repented or changed and God repented or changed. The Ninevites changed their attitude or their actions of what they were going to do, and therefore God changed His actions toward them. The word repent in the Old Testament carries the idea of to grieve or to lament over. It carries the idea of having compassion in the action toward another person. So please understand that the word repent does not necessarily mean you have sinned. That's the way we use it in the New Testament context, and it has wonderful application. But when you come to making an application to that which is divine, it does not mean that God was wrong and that He sinned. No, no. Quite the contrary, it means that God is merciful and long-suffering, and God was willing to change His attitude or His actions about the matter. Now, there are those who are saying, well, preacher, I thought the Bible said that God was immutable and that He changes not. And Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the truth of the matter is, thank God for the fact that He is not a changeable God. Is that a contradiction? What does that mean? How do we explain the difference of that? Samuel Burns said it this way, God is unchangeably changeable. He went on to say this, a thermometer is changeable when the temperature changes, but it is unchangeable in that it always reflects the temperature that it's exposed to. The tide of the sea is partial to the ebb and flow of the waters, and therefore it changes. However, it is predictable and timely, and it does not change. And when we make application with that which is divine, the truth is there are some things about your God that you can't fully understand or explain away. And by the way, that ought not bother you or discourage you, because He is God, He is infinite, and you are finite man. Some people say often, well, I have to see it to believe it. If I can't understand it all, I can't believe it. If I can't explain it all, I can't believe it. Then, my friends, you don't have faith. And by the way, the very time that you say you don't have faith, you do have faith. Everybody lives by faith. You have faith in the fact that you're seated in a pew tonight. You had faith in a vehicle that drove you here. You have faith in the fact that this part of Mississippi is not just going to roll off the globe. And the list goes on. Everybody lives by some kind of faith. And there are some things about divinity with which we cannot explain or cannot always understand. But the truth is, God may change, here, God may change His attitude or His actions toward men in regard to man's attitudes or actions toward God. Let me say it again. God may change His attitude or actions toward men in regard to man's attitude or actions toward God. He never changes the standard of holiness and righteousness. Sin is always sin, and right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. And the people of Nineveh had two choices. They could either, when Jonah preached, they could reject what Jonah said, and they could be destroyed, or they could repent, and they could be spared. And that's why some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible are the last four words of verse number 10, He did it not. God chose to withhold punishment. Unfortunately, the next generation would turn again on God. But God chose to withhold punishment. It's an amazing reminder that God's sentence to Nineveh was conditional. Now hear me, and hear me well. If you want to argue repentance, and you want to argue those things about your God, then my friend, you don't really believe that revival's possible, or you wouldn't believe that God could change America. It was conditional. Now let me encourage you to take your Bible and turn to one passage, and we'll be done. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. I believe it's in verse number 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse number 8. And you ought to write this verse down. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Did you see that? If that nation, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse number 8, repent, the nation that I pronounced evil against, and turn from their evil, then I will turn, repent, change of what I had thought to do unto them. Now look this way, would you? Ladies and gentlemen, we believe in a God of second chances. And He gives us an opportunity to change. Do you understand how valuable that is to our New Testament belief of grace? Aren't you glad God gives you a chance to change? Aren't you glad He gives us second chances? He is immutable in His dealing with sin. But He is also immutable in His love for repentant sinners. And God can be both at the same time because He's God. What an amazing picture. I walk away from Jonah chapter 3 with my hands in the air saying, thank God for His forgiveness. What a wonderful picture extended to the nation. Father, thank You for how You teach us and the truths that are here for us. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to learn from them. And as we said tonight, Lord, that we would be willing to sincerely consider them. I pray that You'd speak to our hearts. Lord, bless in the few moments that remain of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to take out your prayer list if you have one, and we take just a moment.